Still morning. Nice. I like this. It's such a beautiful day. We'll get you some beautiful messages here, and then we can enjoy the rest of the afternoon. So the title of today's sermon is, and I like to give titles so you get used to me, Is God One or a Trinity? Is God one or is he a Trinity? We believe, the United Church of God and us all believe, the Trinity is false. How do we know the Trinity is false, and how do we know it's hearsay? Let's start with some basic facts about how the Trinity came about. It's an interesting story when you listen to it. And I'm kind of summarizing. There's a lot of detail to this, but I'm only giving you the summary, really. The First Council of Nicene set in place the doctrine of the Trinity in 325 AD. And from that point, disagreement and conflict and death came upon many believing Christians. Why? Well, here's some detail. First, the emperor who presided over it was Constantine. This is the First Council. There were two councils. They came in succession. His name was Constantine, and he was also the one who ran the council. Constantine was a sun worshiper, not a Christian, not in any way that we would define it. And he also was a murderer. He had both his wife and his son killed. He didn't kill him himself. He had somebody else do it. So, and as the custom was of influential people of that time, he was baptized on his deathbed because they believed that being baptized just before you die allowed you to sin your whole life, and then you could wash the sin away when you died. Not as the custom of ourselves, which is a transformation process that we are accountable for our lives. They tried to sum it all up in one event at the end of their life. Second, there wasn't really any agreements of the doctrine that they believed in. It was more of a political decision to resolve conflict. The resulting doctrine of the Trinity led to much disagreement between Christians and sadly, that period of time, Christians were killing Christians because of disagreement over this doctrine. With all that conflict, they had to have another council in 381 AD after Constantine's death. So it didn't take too long, something like 50 years later, 54 years later, something like that, Emperor Theodosius the Great, who had no theological background at all of his own, he put in place for this council a dogma, which is really a set of principles, that silenced any debate. He also put in charge Archbishop Gregory Nazianzus to preside over the second council to determine the nature of God. But this archbishop ran into a lot of disagreement with all the other bishops of the time, and he later withdrew because of illness. And so, out of the wisdom of the emperor, they put in place a non-Christian, Necrotarius, and he was appointed to run the council. So it gives you a little flavor for how this thing came together. It didn't seem to be any logic or reason behind it. According to Harper's Collins Encyclopedia of Catholicism, the teaching of the three, and this is part of the 381, this is the second council, the teaching of the three Cappadocian theologians made it possible for the Council of Constantinople, 381, the one we're just talking about, to affirm the divinity of the Holy Spirit, which up to that point had nowhere been clearly stated and was not even in scriptures, period, end of story. With all this contention, a Trinity doctrine was issued and became the central tenet of the Catholic Church, more for political and stability reasons, practical in establishing the emperor and establishing the Catholic Church. Of course, decrees were issued. And to everyone, and all those who accepted the Trinity were declared Catholic, and you were accepted, which means you are part of the church body. All those who didn't accept the doctrine of the Trinity were declared foolish madmen and branded with the, and these are quotes, by the way, these are their exact words, they're branded with the ignoramus name heretics, and they were not allowed to be part of the Catholic body. The first punishment for those people was chastisement. The second punishment was to be decided. It wasn't really published. I think a lot of people died. Also, even today, modern theological researchers have concluded that there was no grounds or theological logic for any of the decisions made in both councils. So, I mean, with that background, I think you pretty much get a flavor for where the Trinity was not going. The conclusion is the Trinity doctrine came as a result of a 300-year process of theological exploration, or in plain terms, 300 years of trial and error processes. We are here today to expound that God is one, and not in the way the Trinitarians would expound it or believe. So I'm now going to talk about how God is one and how the Bible supports that concept, which is in direct contradiction of the Bible-less doctrine of the Trinity. The oneness of God. It is the Father who is the architect, but it is the Son who is the builder. And you'll see this. I'm going to go through a whole bunch of scriptures and things here. You're going to see how this all comes together. So let's start off with John 10:30, which is the first statement here that talks about God being one. And John 10 and verse 30 says, I and my Father, this is what Jesus is speaking, I and my Father are one. So Jesus said both him and his Father are one. And the one is not meaning the things that the Trinitarians would like it to mean, that they're equal, they're co-equal, and they're all living together, and, you know, along with the Holy Spirit, and all these things that they say. It's not that, as you will find out as we go through here. So let's now go over to John 14, just a few pages over, verses 8 through 9. And here Philip is saying to the Lord, he asked him a question. He said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus was, I guess, puzzled by this comment. He said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus and God the Father are one. So how can you think that they're two different entities, as the Trinitarians would think? Let's go to John 17 now, in verse 11. Well, really, my Bible, one page over. John 17, verse 11, he says, now I am no longer in the world. This is Jesus as he's praying for his disciples. He says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I have come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you had given me, that they may be one as we are. So this is a much bigger concept than just God and the Son being one. It sounds like we also, the apostles at that time, were being called to be one with him as well as us, that they may be one as we are. Jesus says his Father was greater. This is not what was taught in the doctrine of the Trinity. It was said that they were equal, co-equal. And he also says that he wanted to be one and with the Father and also one with us. And that is shown as in John 17. We just looked at verse 11, and in verse 20 to 23 it says, and again, Jesus was in prayer for all the believers here in John 17, 20 to 23. Says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for these who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave to me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That the world may know that you've sent me, and you've loved me, and you have them, and you have loved, and have loved them as you have loved me. We know the Father and Son are in one character, in love and in spirit. They are also one in how they accomplish things. And this is an interesting breakout here of the scriptures in the Bible about this relationship of Father and Son. And here's a few examples of how they work together, the Father and the Son. They work together in creation. There's five examples here. First, it's creation. They work together in the resurrection. Number three, they work together in the judgment. Number four, they work together in redemption and salvation. And number five, they work together in the kingdom. And we're going to go through now and look at scriptures for each one of those five categories. And I think you'll find it inspiring, as I did, because we don't realize how deep this relationship is, and how the Father and Son work together in so many key aspects of the history of creation, and even creation itself. So let's turn to the foundational scripture here, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, it says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him." He's the Father of whom are all things. They come from the one God, the Father. "And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." The word "of" that's in the first part of the verse here is translated from the Greek word "ex," sometimes spelled "ek." Online Bible Lexicon says a primary preposition denoting origin. So the word "of" is origin, really. The point where the action or motion proceeds from, out of a place of time or cause, or literative or figurative preposition. So the origin of all things comes from the Father, according to the scripture. And then if you move further into that verse, down through, after where it says Lord Jesus Christ through, the word "through" is translated from the Greek word "dia." The Online Bible Lexicon says a primary preposition denoting the channel of an act. In the King James translation, it's translated as "by." Note the definition uses the word "channel," but we could also use the word "conduit." So really, Jesus Christ is the conduit through whom all things are all things, and through whom we live. And you'll see that as we go through all the scriptures. "In all that the Father and Son do, it is of the Father and through the Son." So in the first of the five areas here, we're going to show that creation through the Bible is of the Father and through the Son. The creation is of the Father because it is His will. But He did it through the Son. In Revelations chapter 4 and 5, you will see, we're going to go there in a little bit, so we will see the throne room of God. In chapter 5, Jesus the Lamb comes before the Father, but we're introduced to the Father's throne room in chapter 4. In chapter 4, the four living creatures and 24 elders are praising the Father. They say that He created all things. And we'll look at this here in Revelations 4. In verse 9 through 11. Revelations 4, 9, it says, Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying," verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things. And by Your will they exist and were created." Who works through the will of the Father? Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 2 here. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 2. We're going to see a little more of this through the use of the word through. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, that's the word by, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. So Hebrews is saying that all the worlds were made by Jesus Christ, but it was God's will that made them. Let's go to John 1, verses 1 through 3. This is a memory scripture. And one you've heard a lot if you've been in God's church. God's 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were, and then we go to verse 3. All things were made through him, the Word, and without him nothing was made that was made. Nothing. So again, we see that God's will worked through Jesus Christ. And that's the relationship we're seeing here. That all things were made through him. All things were created through him. All the planets, everything that we see. And without him, nothing was made. So let's go to Colossians now. And we'll further confirm this. But this way you have a record of the scriptures that talk about the relationship between Jesus Christ and the Father in this one category here of creation. And it's talking about that relationship, and I think it's important for us to know the relationship. Ourselves. So here in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 16, he is in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Over all creation. And in verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. God worked through Jesus Christ. The will of the Father did this. We can see that the Father created and made things through Jesus Christ. So that was the first point. So now the second point. The resurrection is of the Father and through the Son. Let's go to Romans 8:11. Romans chapter 8 in verse 11 says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So you see how it all connects together. The Bible does this. It interprets itself. Everything in the Bible connects together. When you find these scriptures and how they work together, it's very inspiring. In John 6, and in verse 37, this is Jesus Christ speaking here, and he's talking again about the resurrection, and it's being through the Son, and we all know this. We go through these scriptures every year. In John 6:37, it says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. We saw that in earlier scriptures, that It's the Father's will that comes through Jesus. Then verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So you can see by these scriptures that the resurrection is of the Father through the Son. So that was the second of the 5 points. The third of the 5 points is the judgment is of the Father. The Father doesn't judge, though. He does it through the Son. And we'll go through this, and we'll understand this as we go through it. In 1 Peter 1, we'll learn about how the judgment process is worked between the Father and the Son. We see these relationships, and they really help us to understand their relationship so that we can forge a better relationship as well with God the Father through his Son. So in 1 Peter 1:17, it says in 1 Peter 1:17, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. And then in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct you received by the tradition of your fathers, but the precious blood in verse 19 of Jesus Christ. So he's going to judge without partiality according to your works. And you have to realize that it's the Father who is setting out the principles, and it's the Son who's going to judge you for how you perform to those. So we'll see that. This is the next kind of level of this in John 5, verse 23, 22 and 23. And that judgment process, you see, will be very fair. 5 and verse 22. John 5 and verse 22 says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Just as they honor, judges the Son, and in verse 23, that we all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The Greek word here for judges is krino, and it's a broad meaning. It can mean to judge, to pronounce sentence, or to execute that sentence, including doing the punishing if the sentence calls for punishment. Only by context can one know which of those meanings is meant by krino. It can just mean one of those things or all of them. God the Father does not judge in the sense that he does not pronounce the sentence, but the Son makes all the judgments by the guidelines established by the Father. So let's now go to Acts 17. And again, we'll build this case a little more based on the scriptures, the relationship between God the Father and his Son Jesus during the process of judging the people of this planet. In Acts 17, verses 30 through 31, and this is the world we're living in now. Verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has ordained. This is going into the exact specifics of what he's expecting to happen for judgment. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He's talking about Jesus Christ's Son. So this is talking about Jesus is going to do the judging. And then a few pages back in Acts 10, it says about the same thing. But here it's talking about the whole planet. In Acts 10 and verse 42, And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who has ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Jesus Christ is the one who is ordained by God to do this. So we now can see that relationship. And now we move on to number four. The redemption and salvation are of the Father through the Son, Jesus. And we touched on that a little bit in the scriptures in this last part. We're now going to go even deeper into it. Let's turn to John 3, verses 16 through 17. And we see again the love of God the Father and what he does and the sacrifice he makes to reach out to us, all of us, who walk this planet. In John 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved." And you can see that process by all that we teach and celebrate, all the holy days. You can see his plan. He's trying to bring everybody to salvation. And that's in Hebrews 7:25. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. "Therefore, he is also able to save the uttermost, those who also come to God through him," through Jesus, "since he always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus is alive all the time to make intercession for all of us. He died so that he have the right to do that. And he is the one who does that. Jesus is the conduit or the channel through which God's redemption and salvation flow to us. And he is the conduit or the channel through which we go to our Father. So salvation is of the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, you can remember the scripture. He says that he is the shepherd and he is also the doorkeeper. You can't come in through into the shepherd's area, through the back door. You have to come in through the front door, which is Jesus Christ. So our fifth point here is the kingdom is of the Father and it's through his Son. Now we're going to talk about the kingdom being of God the Father. And again, this helps us to see the relationship between God the Father and Jesus, as the Bible points out. And it flies right in the face of what the Trinity is all about. In Matthew 26:29, it starts to talk, Jesus is talking about the kingdom here. So I'm really not including much discussion here on the Holy Spirit, but I can do that at another time because we can clearly highlight that. But in Matthew 26:29, it's saying here, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine," this is Jesus, "from now on until the day when I drink of it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And then he says again in Luke 12:32, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." That's Luke 12:32. So again, it's the Father's kingdom, but he's giving it to him through the Son. So Jesus Christ is God the Father works through Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ does the will of the Father. And it talks about Jesus Christ, who is in heaven right now with God the Father. He is the only one that's been resurrected in Matthew 20 in verse 23. Here we have the mother of Zebedee's son who came to Jesus to ask them a favor, to ask him a favor for her sons. She asked if they could sit on the right and left hand of Jesus Christ when he comes into his glory, on the throne of God. So Jesus said to them in Matthew 20, in verse 23, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." So again, the Father is working through Jesus Christ. And then in Daniel 7:13 through 14, again talking about the kingdom. And let's go there, Daniel 7. And this is where Daniel 7, I'm in Daniel 5. That doesn't help. Daniel 7. This is 13. "I was watching in the night visions," this is Daniel speaking, "and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given," this is where God the Father gave Jesus Christ the kingdom, "to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Jesus Christ is the Father is working through Jesus Christ and has given him the kingdom for which he is the king of. In Ephesians 5:5 it says, "For this you know, that no fornicator, no unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So it says in the Bible, Ephesians 5:5 says the kingdom of Christ and God. So we realize where this is, where all the ownership is by the Bible. And again, I'll just catch you a few phrases out of John 14:19-24, because we've already covered this concept in another scripture earlier. He says that Jesus is saying, "I am in my Father and you in me," that's in verse 20, "and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. If anyone loves me," in verse 23, "he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words." Remember, Jesus keeps the word of Jesus of the Father. He's doing the Father's will. If we keep the words of Jesus Christ, we're doing his Father's will as well, our Father's will. So that's, I think, an important point. "He who does not love me does not keep my words. The words which you hear is not mine." And the words that we're hearing from Jesus are not mine, in verse 24, "but the Father who sent me." The Father and Jesus are one because Jesus always follows the leadership of the Father, whom he also called my God. Jesus said that he couldn't do nothing without the Father, and also said that we can do nothing without the Son. And that's brought up in John 5:19. You can just write down the scripture. Jesus had said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." Jesus is the will of the Father. He's doing exactly what the Father wants to do. The Father loves him, and Jesus loves his Father. It's a wonderful scenario we can see here. And then in John 15:5, talks about us here. We can see the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to kind of point out a little bit of our relationship with Jesus Christ and how it plays into that. John 15 and verse 5. Jesus is talking about the true vine, and he's talking about us. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If we watch our lives carefully, we must realize that Jesus Christ and God the Father are working through us, like he's working through his Son. And that any successes, anything that is put in our way, any blessings, are all from Jesus and God the Father. He's everywhere, thinking of everything and providing all our needs in many, many different ways. So, brethren, now that we understand this relationship as a loving Father and his Son being one, we are being called to be one with them, as we covered in these scriptures, in a loving God family. In light of this truth, the concept of the Trinity falls completely apart. Would Christ return, the concept of the Trinity will fall from human thought and take its place among the scrap heap of other false and erroneous human beliefs that this society has done. I'm glad it was a little bit of humor at the end. That this society, or this age of human civilization, has mistakenly believed.